So I want you to begin to read with me in Acts chapter 2, picking up the reading at verse 22 of that chapter. This message which we find a record of here in this chapter is the message which Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Beginning at verse 22, he preaches these words, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, we read the true and historical account of the day in which, in a very visible sense, the Church of Jesus Christ was born. The day in which, as a result of the preaching of Peter, 3,000 people came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were added to the church. And the reality is that as we read in these verses of those remarkable events, that church, which became visible that day, is still the means by which God declares and shows His glory among the nations 2,000 years later. As we read these verses and recognize that Peter, preaching these words, words in which he takes everything that has happened and proclaims to the people what it means, he shows us that the true church will always and has always had at its very source the clear and full preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified is at the very heart of his message. But not only Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead. I've perhaps said this before, and therefore many of you will have heard me say it before, but I remember as a little boy one Sunday evening being taken along to a church in Belfast, and I didn't really know an awful lot about where we were going, but all I remember is that seeing above the pulpit, there was a banner, it was painted on the wall, and the words simply stated, "We preach Christ crucified." I didn't really have much idea or much notion of who the man who was preaching was. The chances are I probably fell asleep before he had been preaching all that long. The man who was preaching was the same man who just a couple of weeks ago fell asleep in Jesus and went to be with his Lord, the Reverend Ian Paisley. But there in that banner above his pulpit were those words, "We preach Christ crucified." A gospel church will always do that. But a gospel church will also preach Christ raised from the dead. As we look at these verses this morning, and as we look at what it means to be part of a church, to be part of a local body of believers, to be part of that church universal, which is made up of gatherings of the Lord's people here, there, and everywhere, sometimes in numbers less than 10. Never forgetting that wheresoever two or three are gathered, said Jesus, I'm there, I'm in the midst. Or sometimes to the mega churches with their thousands. When the people of God truly gather to praise His name, the message of the one who died for our sins is proclaimed, as must be the message of the one who was raised from the dead. Because as Christians, we do not simply speak of one who died for our sins, but we speak of one who was raised for our life. And indeed, our life is in Him. Notice with me as we continue in this message where Peter is not afraid to speak of how it was that Jesus, nailed to that cross, was done by wicked men, but was done with God's purpose and foreknowledge. But also speaks so clearly of how He was raised from the dead. We often think in terms of how prophets like Isaiah spoke of the death of Jesus hundreds of years before it happened. Peter shows us clearly here in Acts chapter 2 that even King David spoke of His resurrection 1,000 years before it happened. You will not abandon to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And as Peter begins to draw up his message, he does so with these words. He says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." A message that Peter proclaims with assurance, with no doubts whatsoever. This Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Those two words are very significant. They would be significant to those who heard Peter speak them. They should be significant to us. Two words. Lord, the word kurios, which means the supreme master, the sovereign. And we often speak of our sovereign Lord. That's what kurios is. To speak of a kurios who was not sovereign would make no sense. Because the Lord is the sovereign ruler over all. What Peter is saying in the face of a land living under Roman occupation is so clearly he is saying, Jesus is Lord. He is the sovereign. He is the ruler. Incidentally, a proclamation which we'll perhaps think of in a moment, which placed the early church in face-on direct confrontation with the Roman authorities of their day. Because they demanded that people submit to Caesar as Lord. And the Christian church knew otherwise. They knew Jesus as Lord. Friends, 2,000 years on, the Christian church must have that same boldness to continue to proclaim that regardless of who else may set themselves upon a throne or a seat and issue judgments, Jesus is Lord. But not only did Peter say that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord, he says he has made him Christ, the word Christos. It means the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who has fulfilled all of God's promises. Every promise, every prophecy that was ever made, the Bible says, finds its yes and its amen in him. And particularly for those who for hundreds of years had been longing for that day when God would fulfill those promises and send the Anointed One, the Messiah, Peter says, He has come, for He is Jesus. But notice, Peter said, This Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Friends, when the gospel message comes in power, it brings conviction. The Holy Spirit is pleased to attend the preaching of the Word of God by bringing conviction to the hearts of those who hear. And look at that conviction in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And verse 37 then says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? You see, the reality of what Peter has just said has dawned on their hearts. This Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And we killed him. We killed him. And Peter replies, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, friends, the first thing that we find right after Peter proclaims this gospel message is a call to repentance. For just as the gospel preached must always contain the death and resurrection of Christ, that gospel message delivered must have a call to repentance, to turn around, to turn from the way we're going, to turn from whatever hope we're holding of being right before God and place our trust wholly and completely in what Christ has done. Repentance, to turn our minds, our lives around and trust in Him. Not only to repentance and to faith, but a call to baptism, recognition as belonging to Christ. You know, friends, that coming in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus brings someone into saving faith, into their place in the body of Christ universal. But baptism was always recognized as that step which would bring someone into a place of recognition also with the church local. You see, when people were baptized, they weren't baptized, as it were, in isolation from a local body of believers. They were baptized, yes, into Christ, but they were also baptized into the fellowship of a local body of believers. In fact, in the earliest days of the Christian church, when someone came to faith, such was the persecution, such was the danger of people betraying believers. Someone would profess faith, perhaps having come to faith through the witness of a friend or a neighbor or a colleague, and they would be taught the things of Christ. And it would only be when they had perhaps shown over a period of time their true commitment to Christ, they would then be baptized. And that day they were baptized, they were introduced to the other local believers within that place. Because they weren't introduced to them until they had taken a stand publicly and visibly, which declared from their own words and by their own action, Jesus is my Lord. That's what they were doing in baptism. You see, baptism is a sign of our repentance and our obedience toward God. It's a sign of our identifying with Christ and His death and His burial and His resurrection. But it's also a sign of us identifying with a local body of believers. They were baptized. And as Peter preaches this message, he reminds them too of two wonderful blessings that are received. The blessing of forgiveness of sins. Friends, that comes from repentance. As we turn from our sin and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, two wonderful works that God by His Spirit works in the hearts of those who come to saving faith, granting that repentance, granting that very saving faith by His grace. Then forgiveness of sins is the invariable, the inevitable, and the definite result. When you come to saving faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Your sins past, your sins present, your sins future are all forgiven. Because when Christ died upon that cross, His atonement was full atonement for all the sins of all His people in all time. Everyone who believes and calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And friends, if there is one sin, even one tiny little small sin, if we have the temerity to imagine that we can put our sins on a grade or a scale, if there was one sin, even in our minds, the tiniest sins that was not forgiven, then friends, we are not saved. But Christ died for all our sins. And what a wonderful sense of release from guilt can come from that knowledge. Not only does faith in Christ bring the forgiveness of our sins, but also, says Peter, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How many people have said, I would like to believe, I would long to believe, but I don't know that I've got the power, I've got the strength to keep up this Christian life, friends. None of us do. But those who are saved by the grace of God receive the Spirit of God, which enables and empowers them to live their life for Christ, and also seals them as belonging to Him, a seal which is irrevocable, that can never be cancelled. I love that hymn that draws on the verse in Scripture that speaks of our names being engraved on the palms of His hands, and that lovely hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, which says, our names engraved on His palms, eternity will not erase, there forever remains in marks of indelible grace. Indelible grace. The one who is truly saved is saved forever. Saved by the grace and the mercy of God. And these are the blessings and the promises. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not to be confused with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, those gifts which God gives by His grace to every believer to be used for the building up of the church. But it's actually the gift of the Holy Spirit to receive God's Spirit to live within us. And every believer receives this as we are born anew by the Spirit of God. You know, when Peter writes these words, he's not giving us a sequence that first you repent, then you're baptized, then you get forgiveness, then you receive the gift of the Spirit. No, Peter's putting it all together and saying, this is what happens when someone is born again by the God's Spirit. Our response is repentance and baptism. And God's response is to grant forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what He gets. Moving on, friends. Notice what happened. Not only are we told that on that day that those who accepted His message were baptized and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You know, some would look there and say, oh, well, the very first church was a mega church. The general rule of thumb is if a church has more than 1,000 members, then it's a mega church. Friends, there would be misunderstanding what is happening here. Because as the church began to form, it began to form almost certainly by smaller groups of people. They didn't all turn up on a Sunday morning, all 3,000 of them at Jerusalem Central Halls, and gather for their morning worship and praise. But in little praise places throughout Jerusalem, they would be gathering. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they would gather together, we're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We see here a simple pattern, a pattern of simplicity as the church gathers together, each in their place. And we're told, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. A church that started and a church that kept on growing. For Jesus had said to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is still building his church. And yes, he may well be building it in churches where thousands gather. And he's also building it in places where twos and threes gather. And any number size of gathering in between. He is building his church. And what he is doing locally. You know, within that local body of believers, people knew who was in and who was out. Why do I say that? I say that because there's a sense in which today, within many local body of believers, there are those who clearly know, I'm part of New Presbyterian Baptist Church, or I'm part of some other church, or whatever that might be. But there are also, it's hard to know what church they're a part of. Because they're never actually physically and firmly identified with a local body of believers. People tell us that in this day and age, there seems to be a resistance in so many people's minds to join anything. The only thing it seems that people are joining are things that they can join and give money to, but don't actually have to do anything. You know, so they'll join the RSPB, or they'll join the National Trust for Scotland, or they'll do all these sort of things, and they'll pay their subscription and their members. They'll join things, they don't actually have to do anything, friends. The body of Christ, as displayed in local congregations and body of believers, is not like that. The body of Christ in a local congregation is something people associate themselves with in order to be part of what God is doing in that place. Now, the Bible doesn't give us long and detailed chapter after chapter, giving us, as it were, a basic church constitution, which we would simply say, well, we'll just follow that and that's what we'll go with. But friends, as I said a moment ago, make this plain. In the early church, people knew who were part of a body of believers and who weren't. Now, perhaps the church that we know the most about in all of the New Testament local congregations was the church at Corinth. You know, I'm sure you've heard this said, and maybe even said it yourself. I've heard it many times. People saying, what we need to do is get back to the New Testament church. If we could only get back to how things were in the New Testament church, then things would be so different. And I find myself wanting to say, well, what one in particular? You know, do you want to go back to Corinth? Because sadly, the reason that we know more about Corinth than just about any other New Testament church is because, friends, it was in a mess. Oh, they had strengths. They had undoubted strengths. But there were also some desperate weaknesses. And Paul addresses those weaknesses as he writes both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and also makes reference to another letter in between, which God by His Holy Spirit purposed that would not be, as it were, kept for the church down through all the ages. But that church knew what that letter was. Paul had written to them. But what God has preserved for us in His Word paints a picture of a church, yes, that had strengths, but also had some dreadful flaws. Friends, never doubt for one minute that the Lord Jesus Christ knows every church. And if you do doubt that for one minute, read the first Well, not the first two, but the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation. Jesus addresses seven local churches head on. And I can imagine that letter being delivered from John the Apostle to those churches and them saying, who told Jesus? Who told him? Who told Jesus? Jesus knows. He moves within the churches. He knows what's going on. But at that church in Corinth, there were situations so dire and so dreadful that Paul had to write to them and say, there are those who you actually need to put outside. You need to create a clear delineation. There are those who need to be excluded until they have come in repentance and returned. Return to Christ. Return to walk in His ways. And that's, friends, why I say in those churches it was clear there were the people knew who was in and who was out. And that's one of the ways in which church membership allows us to know. Can I tell you, there's another very important reason. Not only are we to be in a church to recognize who we have a responsibility for and towards, to support them up and to build one another up, but being part of a local body of believers lets us know whose biblical, godly, spiritual care we're under. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is where I would like you to turn, if you would please, in your Bibles just now. Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 17. You know, we sometimes notice that this is not the most popular word these days in different contexts. But here it is in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 in the context of the local church where it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And the corollary of what is written there in Hebrews 13, 17 is that those who come and are willing to place themselves under what must be godly and biblical authority is that it is to their advantage. It is to their benefit. It is to come under biblical, godly, spiritual care. But if people go there or go there or don't really know what church they're a part of, then whose spiritual care are they under? And of course, satellite TV and the internet have exposed people to a vast range of different forms of teachings. And you can find this situation where people are saying, well, who do we believe? Whose authority are we under? And you'll read people making comments, you know, I don't have a church I go to, but I tune into so-and-so and watch them or listen to them. And friends, when I look at the program guides for some of these satellite channels, you know, I think to myself, well, I look at a whole days of programming, and if there were maybe at best one or two that you actually feel people would be getting biblical nourishment from. But what do we do with all of this? It's not just about people knowing who their leaders are. And that comes from being part of a local body, part of a fellowship. It's also important for those leaders. You see, when I read in Hebrews 13, verse 17, that I must keep watch over God's people as one who must give an account, pastors have to ask that question. Church leaders, spiritual leaders of a fellowship have to ask that question. Well, who is it that I have actually to give account to God for? Is it those who come and go? Or is it those who have identified themselves as part of this local body of believers? Otherwise, we can find ourselves saying, who are we accountable for? Because we must give an account and give an account to God for our spiritual care that we exercise. But finally this morning, finally as we think of what it is to be part of that local body, We've seen that we are there in order to build one another up, to support one another. We've seen that we're there in a sense for accountability. Accountability to one another, accountability to spiritual leaders. Not, by the way, heavy-handed shepherding that has sadly been seen in some places, where men sometimes who are far from God themselves make unbiblical demands over others. But there's something else, and perhaps something that we must never forget. And that is that every local body, every local church is a frontier post. A frontier post. A frontier post, a front line of a kingdom that is advancing. That is advancing through this world. And if you are part of a body of believers, as part of the body of Christ in a local place, you know what front line you're on. And that is a church that is seeking to reach out. To reach out with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a part of that. Be a part of that work. What is our place here? I believe our place here, friends, is ultimately Heathfield. The vast majority of us travel in here. The vast majority of us come in our cars. There are few of us walk. Can I tell you? The vast majority of kids who are at our kids' club are kids that do live in the homes round about this church. That's our mission field. And as part of the body of Christ in this place, I believe He has called us to see that as our mission. To unite together, to bind together as part of His body. To reach this part of His world. Because we're a frontier post. In the front line of the expansion of God's kingdom into this place. In Psalm 96, and with this verse I close. In Psalm 96 we read these words. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. What does that tell us, friends? It tells us that the praise of God is praise till it is to ring out over all the world. John Piper said this. He said, mission will exist as long as there is a place on earth where praise doesn't. As long as there is a place on earth where the praise of God is not heard, then mission will exist. Friends, we're here praising God this morning. And in a few pockets round about us, there are others praising God. But of Prestwick and Ayr, are we a majority? No, we're not. Mission will exist as long as praise doesn't. And may it be that God would bring us together more and more as His people in this place to play our part in His mission of declaring His glory among the nations, starting in Heathfield, and letting God take us wherever He takes us from there. That's my call to you this morning, friends. May each one of us be a part of that for God's glory. We're going to sing together now, number 178, Go Forth and Tell. Tremendous hymn that reminds us of what God has called us to do. Go forth and tell.
seek to take to heart the mission that you have given us as your body in this place to make Christ known. May these words we have just sung be our prayer, that we might indeed live out our life
as you, our Lord, shall choose, and that you would be pleased to use our ransom powers for your soul glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.